Acts chapter 14, we're in a series, Grace and the Unstoppable Mission of God. Acts 14 is our text. We find ourselves essentially right in the middle of Paul and Barnabas, the first missionary journey. We finished last week about midway through that, kind of artificially finding a midpoint with the chapter break, and then through to the next part. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would use this very word, this scripture text, and this word of encouragement that I offer to strengthen your church, to prepare us for the unavoidable opposition that will come to the gospel. Lord, that you will give us insight into the reality of what's behind it, that you will stir our understanding of why we need one another in a local church. Lord, I pray that your word would accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you would like a system of evangelism that produced a lot of converts, but never created any opposition or conflict? I mean, I would, right? I mean, lots of converts, no opposition, no persecution. I'd love one. There's just one little bitty problem with that. And that's that we would either have to completely change the gospel message, or we'd have to eliminate the audience. Now, if you eliminate the audience, you're not going to get many converts. That's a given. Of course, you won't offend anybody either. And if you change the gospel message, well, you might get converts, but they won't be converts to Christ. They'll be converts to something else. So you could maybe keep people happy, have no opposition, but you've not really accomplished anything in relation to the gospel and the kingdom of God. When we accept the gospel, when the gospel is believed and integrated into one's life, it produces a revolution. Now, I'm not talking about a political or an economic revolution in the worldly sense of the term. It's certainly not at the end of a gun barrel or a sword. It's a different kind of revolution, but a revolution nonetheless. And like any revolution does, it provokes resistance. It provokes opposition. Peter Drucker, extraordinaire in business management, also, by the way, not as well known for the fact that his earliest two writings were burned by the Nazis. He wrote them as a young man, but they apparently thought so much of them that they burned them. That, to me, is worth more fame than all he did in the business world. But Peter Drucker wrote the following. He said, the only possible cause of a revolution, and you can either agree or disagree with him, but he's certainly not far from the mark, even if he's a little off the mark. The only possible cause of a revolution is a fundamental and radical change and one's order of values and conception of his own nature and his place in the universe and in society. The only possible cause of revolution, is, and then notice what he goes on to describe. And what he goes on to describe is exactly what the gospel does. Now, I have no idea whether he understood that when he wrote this or not. I don't know. But the only possible cause of a revolution is this, and listen to what he describes. A fundamental and radical change in one's order of values. Does not the gospel do that? Is that not what we saw all the way through Luke's gospel and end of the book of Acts to where we're at right now? Radical. Radical. Fundamental change in one's order of values and conception of one's own nature and his place in the universe. In other words, who are we? And the universe, that which is created around us. How do we relate to the universe itself and with society? So you have all the issues of who we are, creation, creator, and then our neighbor. Love our neighbor as ourselves. It transforms how we relate to society and even conceive of society. The gospel does that, and it's accurate to say that the gospel does indeed cause a revolution. not a worldly sort of revolution, but a revolution, as I said, nonetheless. There's just one catch. Those that are in power on the front end of a revolution, before a revolution, always feel threatened by conflicting ideas and values. Therefore, the messengers of the gospel sow the seeds of spiritual revolution, and as they do so, it will provoke resistance from those power brokers. The gospel mission is about Christ conquering hearts with truth for the worship of the living God, the God who made heaven and earth. But there are plenty of people who have a vested interest in its failure. There are plenty of people who have a vested interest in the failure of the mission of the gospel. And if we're going to be a part of that mission, we're going to run into those people. They don't just exist in Asia Minor with Paul and Barnabas running around. They exist here in America, in St. Petersburg, in Tampa Bay today. In the book of Acts, the power brokers, the people in power were the synagogue leaders, and in the Gentile side, it was the leading men and women of the city, the political power brokers, the wealthy, those in those cities that were in charge. And they were threatened by the gospel because they had a vested interest in things remaining the same. Now, I want to just have you turn your attention to the map so we can get an idea here of what we're looking at. Last week, in chapter 13, we followed Paul and Barnabas from Antioch of Syria. They came here to Cyprus, went across the island of Cyprus, and then they went up and went to Antioch of Pisidian region, which is this whole area. It says Galatia up here, and at one point they were all distinct regions. But all of this was considered Galatia. So this is now southern Galatia, and these are districts within it, like Lycaonia, Pisidia, Pamphylia. These are districts within Galatia. So you get to the book of Galatians. Paul's writing to the Galatians. These are the churches, the ones that we're reading about that are being planted in this missionary journey once he leaves the island of Cyprus here that we looked at some of last week. These are the churches that were receiving the letter to the book of, we call the book of Galatians. The churches in Galatia would have been all the churches in that region. And so it's fascinating to understand some of the backdrop to that and some of the issues that Paul addresses in one of his earliest letters, Galatians, are the issues that we're going to see in Acts chapter 15 when we get there as well that were being addressed. So there's a correspondence there. Now, we ended last week about halfway through, right where the red line turns to green. And actually, I made this green line last night when I was way too sleepy apparently, because it really should come over to about here, where, right there under Lacanee, and then come down and over. But nonetheless, that's where they were. We ended halfway through that. They've left Pisidian Antioch after shaking the dust off their feet at the end of chapter 13, and now they're headed over to Iconium. Now, Iconium was considered at that time and for a long time one of the most beautiful and fertile places in all the world. Many considered it the most beautiful place in the world, and it was indeed beautiful. But there was something, as we're going to see in this chapter, ugly that was brewing within it. And that something ugly drives a wedge into each of the communities that Paul and Barnabas go to after they go there, because the people follow them, sowing these seeds of discord from Iconium and even from Pisidian Antioch as well. And it was indeed a fertile place, fertile for the gospel because there are many who believed. But it was also fertile for some weeds that were growing. That's the funny thing about fertile soil. It'll grow whatever you put there. And it did indeed grow both gospel fruit and some serious weeds. So today, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see that the gospel revolution, as when it goes into a place, provokes resistance that is unavoidable. Indeed, we should expect it, that it has a spiritual source. It highlights our need for one another, for the church, and it's actually part of a successful mission. So let's look, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. We should expect the gospel to frequently produce resistance. Verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. They're speaking for the Lord. The Lord who? The Lord Jesus, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas arrive in Iconium preaching. The preaching has the effect that a great multitude believe. Now, if the story stopped there, if that's all we knew, then we'd say, man, this is a revival. Look at what the Lord is doing. And it indeed is a revival. That's exactly what is taking place. But there's something else that's going on at the same time that this revival is going on. Because while the gospel seed is planted in this fertile location, there's another seed that's being planted too. We read about that other seed when it says in verse 2 that the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brother. You see, there are other seeds being planted, weeds, if you will. One seed produces believers, the other strong opposition. Matthew 13, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, of course, while he's sleeping, his workers are sleeping, that some others come in and they plant some weeds in there with it. They plant some other things in there. Now, of course, we know the seed's the gospel. So what are these other seeds? They're thoughts and ideas that are contrary to the gospel. And they start to grow up. Well, this man's workers have a great idea when they see the weeds. They come back to the man and say, hey, listen, you want us to go out and pull it up? You want us to get rid of the opposition? What did the man say? No. Let them grow together. Lest when you pull up the weeds, you root out some of the good, the wheat too. Until the harvest. You see, opposition will be here until the harvest. Success in mission doesn't look like opposition has been eliminated, that there is no resistance. Rather, it will be here. It's a part of what is produced when we bring gospel truth to an area, to a people. And that opposition, though it was against Paul and Barnabas, was ultimately against Christ. The gospel message, when it is believed, when it is integrated into one's life, it produces a fundamental and radical change. Think of Zacchaeus, climbs a tree to see Jesus. He was a wealthy tax collector. His most precious and valued thing in life was wealth. And he would rip people off. He would steal from them. He would threaten them. He would do all sorts of things to get it. And he got it. But when he met Jesus, what did he say? I'll sell half my goods and give it to the poor. And everybody that I can track down and think of and remember that I stole anything from, I'll pay him back four times. Looks to me like he has completely changed his value system. He wasn't saying, now Jesus, do I have to go back and right these wrongs? Do I need to go back and track it down? Can't we just let bygones be bygones? It's mine now. He wasn't trying to escape it. Changed his values. What about Barnabas, the guy that's right here getting, persecuted right along with Paul? What about him? Well, you may recall when he got saved, he sells houses and lands. He takes the money. He gives it to the apostles, all of it, and puts it at their feet. He's a very generous man. His value system had been altered. You see, as long as the gospel is producing no change in the life of believers, as long as they are not actually turning from their various idols that they value the most in worship to serve the living God, it will provoke no opposition. People will be perfectly happy to let you go on believing what you believe. I mean, you can believe something in private, but don't bring it to the classroom and actually expect it to interfere with the facts, quote unquote, as they like to call them. You can bring your faith to church, but do not dare bring it to the abortion mill. And of all places not to bring your faith, you better not bring it to public office. Oh, no, no, don't bring your faith to public office, because then you might actually interfere with us getting all that blessed money we get, the millions of dollars that we get to, well, end the lives of innocent children. And we could add to the list. Don't bring your distorted values. Our money is far more precious than those lives. What kind of crazy idea are you having? They'll oppose that. Now, what do I mean when I say values? What is the stuff that the world values? Well, comfort. There's one. Sex, romance. How about this? It's the generic value of the world. Happiness. You can always tell when Christians haven't identified this one, because they'll be wrestling with sin and they'll say, well, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? As if, well, as long as this makes me happy, it's okay to do. And that's when you have to look at him and say, well, as long as your God is happiness, then yes. He wants you to have that. But if your God is the God of the Bible, then no. Stuff. Cars. Houses. I mean, you name it, the list goes on. When these things are valued more than God, his worship, the kingdom of God, his purposes, our lives are out of order. Is the gospel producing the kind of change in our lives that is contrary to the world's values? Or have we outfitted ourselves in camo? You know, that stuff that every young boy growing up at some point goes through the phase that he wants to go to Walmart and buy all the camo he can buy. And, you know, he walks around the house hoping nobody can see him. Doesn't realize that was made for somewhere else, but, you know. And we live our lives kind of camoed in worldly values. You know, we profess to be Christians, but nobody could look at us and see a difference in how we live. Is that us? Listen, when the church faithfully speaks the gospel and lives the gospel, it will produce faith, but it'll also produce opposition and persecution. Now, opposition and persecution begin with false ideas or lies. Poisoned their minds. That's a potent phrase. But it really describes well. It's putting an idea that's poisonous inside the head of another. And that's how they opposed the gospel here in these verses, in verse number 3 of our text, or verse number 2, rather, of our text. We saw it in Acts 13:45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Blaspheming, contradicting, poisoning minds. These are all ways that the enemy uses to interfere with the gospel's effectiveness in a place. There are spiritual forces behind these lies. And they're not just ideas. There's spiritual force behind them. Jesus talks about this in Luke 8. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then who? The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Well, how does the devil come? Well, in this case, he came in the form of poisoning their minds, of contradicting what they said. Takes away the seed that's sown in their hearts. See, there are ways that the world poisons minds today to try to keep people from even hearing the gospel, from even being ready to receive or consider the claims of the gospel. If we can just poison people's minds, they won't even give it due consideration. Some of those ideas that they like to poison minds with that aren't uncommon. How about this one? Oh, well Christians hate homosexuals. Just kind of throw that out there. Christians hate homosexuals. And that just, well, man, you're not supposed to hate. And it poisons their mind against Christianity. Now, while there are certainly examples of Christians who have hated or people that profess to be Christians, by and large, that's just far from the truth. It's certainly far from anything taught in Christianity. But that's put out there. And it poisons minds, keeps people from considering. Or Christians want to take away others' freedoms. Really? I don't remember ever wanting to take away another person's freedom. I've been a Christian for well over 35, almost 40 years. Just can't recall ever wanting to take anybody else's freedom away. But that's the kind of stuff put out there. Or how about this one? This is another approach that's taken. Well, yeah, you can't believe the Bible. It's been fundamentally altered over time, you know, and then they love to use the, you know, like that phone number thing, like when you're in school and you whisper the phone number in somebody's ear at the beginning of the class, and they go around the room whispering, and it gets to the end, and they're totally different than what they started with. Well, that's how the Bible is. So I just wonder if anybody who ever says that actually stops to think about what they're saying. I mean, that would be a perfectly logical illustration if it had any connection with how we get the Scriptures. But it doesn't have any connection with how we get the Scriptures. The last time I checked, there's no historical record that we passed the Scriptures down starting 2,000 years ago by whispering it in people's ears and then expecting them to whisper it to the next generation and then expecting them to whisper it in the ear of the next generation. Until now, of course, what we have is convoluted. And if that's how we got it, I would think that was perfectly applicable, but that has nothing to do with how we got it. I've often, in teaching a class I did, that we did for a while, I would take a room that had a mix of believers and unbelievers in it, and we would just start a phone number on one end of the room, just to use an illustration to show how we did get the Scriptures. And we'd start it over here, we'd have each person look at what was written, and then write down what was written as they look at it, because this is how we receive the Scriptures. They look at it, they write, they compare, and they pass it on. And when we do that, of course, invariably you have two or three people that just because they're teenagers or because they just are antagonistic, will alter the phone number, either completely or change one number. Usually they just want to change one to prove their point. And you get to the end, and you collect at the end of each row all the various transcriptions that you receive. And invariably, anybody in the room could identify, even if they had never seen the original number, which one is the original number and what it actually said. Because there's a bit of a science to it, and you can see it simply in that illustration as you do it, what the original is. And that's what we have with the Scriptures. You know, over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. We know what the original said. Oh, there might be a debate over whether it was this word or this article, but nothing fundamentally that's changed in the meaning of anything that's in the New Testament. But that's a way they poison the mind. There are spiritual forces behind those lies. This is how the enemy blinds the minds of unbelievers. Now, how did Paul and Barnabas combat these lies? By boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. By boldly proclaiming the gospel. We see that in verse number 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Now, what was their job? Boldly speaking over a long period of time. We battle spiritual forces with gospel truth. We battle spiritual forces with gospel truth. That's how they did it there. Paul writes to this to the Corinthians saying, we're not waging wars according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine power to destroy what? Strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. So through the gospel, by boldly and consistently speaking the gospel, that is how they addressed the problem in that society. The lies that were coming against them, they just continue to communicate the gospel. And it created converts and it created opposition. And the city was divided. Listen. How are you going to train your children? How are you going to battle the spirit, the lies that are out there to deceive your children as they grow up? You're going to have to train them in a biblical worldview. You're going to have to train them in gospel worldview. And I don't just mean give them the facts of the gospel and hope they believe it. I mean train them so that they can look at the world through the lens of truth. It's more, you could homeschool them or send them to a Christian school and still not train them in a worldview of Scripture. You've got to get down into the nitty-gritty of it. What are the facts of the world? We can't teach science without teaching about the Creator and the created. There's a relationship between those things. And so we have to engage them on how we view these things. The value system. If we're living out the values of the world and teaching our children the gospel, there's going to be a contradiction between what they see and what they hear. They've got to see it lived out in our lives. They've got to see it practiced at home. Gospel truth itself leads the charge in the revolution that we're involved in, not fleshly power, not a sword, not a gun. And as they were faithful to proclaim the gospel truth, the Lord engaged the opposition. The Lord Jesus himself engaged the opposition, testifying to the gospel, giving signs and wonders. Now, it evidences Jesus' presence among them. He's there working with them. He's testifying to the truth. He's working signs and wonders. But we often get it turned around. We get the roles turned around. We think that if we're going to overcome the opposition, we better perform signs and wonders. And we get our focus on the need for signs and wonders. They got their focus on proclaiming the word, the gospel truth. And yes, they prayed. And as they proclaimed the truth and they prayed, the Lord did signs and wonders. Somehow we think if we could just get more signs and wonders, that would eliminate the opposition. Really? Because that didn't seem to work out so well for them, and they did have signs and wonders. Oh, everybody would believe if they could just see signs and wonders. Really? Is that the effect of signs and wonders? Because as I read this text, they want to stone them by the end of it. Do we think that somehow that these signs and wonders overcome people's unbelief? That's just not the case. It's only the Lord that can change a heart and cause somebody to have faith and trust. Why do we want signs and wonders? Well, for certain, I want them because the same word that's going to save people, I know the Lord testifies to that, and he grants signs and wonders because he loves people and he sets them free, not only in their soul, but in their bodies, because it's all part of his ultimate salvation plan. And I rejoice in those things because he's a merciful God. And it demonstrates the reality of the freedom that the gospel proclaims. Well, the gospel divided that city. The opposition soon escalated from sowing lies to intending physical harm, wanting to stone them. They have to leave and go to the region of Lycaonia, in which the cities of Lystra and Derbe are. And here we discover that the gospel targets worship. At the bullseye that the gospel is aiming at is worship from the hearts of people. So we're going to look at the gospel revolution and worship. Read with me beginning in verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be saved. Now, all English translations generally say healed there, and it can be translated healed. That's a perfectly reasonable thing. The word is salvation, and I think for good reasons. It should remain that way. I'll explain them momentarily. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be saved and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news." That's gospel. Telling you to turn from those worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony or without excuse. He's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing them. It's fascinating. It was easier to get the lame man who had never walked up than to get these guys to stop worshiping them as idols. Just fascinating little thought there, detail in the text. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. the story, when we get to Lystra, the story zooms in on one scene. Now, it could describe, like we had in the previous scene, this kind of big picture of what they were doing over a period of time, but instead it zooms in, and here's one example of what was happening. You got the healing of the lame man, and the scene of these people worshiping Paul and Barnabas, but those aren't two events. They're all what happens in one event. It begins with one man getting up off the ground because of the power of the gospel. And it ends with another man landing on the ground because of the offense of the gospel. In between, the crowds, all except those who believe, of course, begin to worship Barnabas and Paul. As a result, the effect of the healing. That's great. You need signs and wonders. So you might just stir up worship from people toward you instead of Jesus. It might not convert anybody, as in this case. Now, why do the crowds in their worship of Barnabas and Paul call them Zeus and Hermes? You know, why not some other names? Why not just Barnabas and Paul? And, you know, why Zeus and Hermes? Well, Zeus was the most widely worshipped god in Galatia. Legend had it that Zeus and Hermes, at some point in their history, had visited the region there in human form. But the citizens of the region rejected them, all except one. And so they got angry with the citizens and destroyed all their houses except the one, which they turned into a temple. And so these guys are thinking to themselves, we don't want to make that mistake again. I mean, I got a house. I want that destroyed. So they see this healing, and they immediately associate that amazing power with the fact that they must be gods. It's Zeus and Hermes again. They're back. And Paul, they called Hermes because Hermes was kind of the spokesperson for the gods according to the mythology. And so look at how much he speaks and how he was the guy that led the way in terms of communication. So that's how he got that moniker. And I guess that left Zeus for Barnabas. I'm not sure exactly if there was a connection, but we're only given one of the connections. Now, if you've got the King James Bible, you might be wondering, why does my Bible say Jupiter and Mercury? Well, when the King James was translated, they borrowed from the Latin translation. So you had the Greek original that was later translated to Latin and was used. So they just kind of captured that because the Romans changed the names of Zeus and Hermes to Jupiter and Mercury later on. But the original, it's Zeus and Hermes here. But that's why your King James might say Jupiter and Mercury. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 14, they tear their clothes. Now that was the standard Jewish response for two things: deep grief, sorrow, and if they heard blasphemy. You know, the high priest at Jesus' trial tears his cloak. We've heard blasphemy! And they send him away to Pilate. You know, we've heard blasphemy. He tears his cloak. Well, that's what these guys are doing here. These people are wanting to worship them. That's blasphemy. And not only do they tear their clothes, but they rush at the crowd and they begin shouting to get them to stop. It's a radical reaction. It's shock and awe. And Paul then begins to present the gospel in verses 15 through 17. And he begins by distinguishing the true God from their worthless idols. Look with me in verse 15. Friends, why are you doing this? We, too, are only human like you. We are bringing you good news. That's gospel. Telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. These worthless things was a phrase that is used for idols throughout the Old Testament. Turn from these idols. These vain, these meaningless things. To the living God. Not these deaf, dumb, mute, unable to do anything idols, but the living God. Who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. He's calling them to worship God, to turn from the worship of idols. The gospel, the good news, is a call to worship. It's a call to turn from vain and meaningless idols to worship the living God who made heaven and earth and everything. The gospel gets to the heart of the problem in man. You see, the heart of the problem in man is that we reject the worship of God. Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter speak a lot about this. And there we discover that the resistance that Paul and Barnabas are finding in this place, in Lystra here, ultimately is part of a truth suppression campaign. The truth of who God is. Why do we worship idols? Why do people worship things that we should think it's ludicrous to worship them? We blindly worship them because we will do anything but acknowledge the one who made us. We will do anything but give our lives over to the Creator. The gospel creates a revolution of worship, and it's opposed by those who benefit from the current system of worship, as in the synagogue rulers on the one hand, or the city leaders on the other that were profiting from all of this. Now, this healing scene has some similarities to other scenes in the book of Acts, which I think help us understand it. Remember in Acts 3, there was another man that was lame from birth that was healed. And when he gets up, what do the people do? They start looking at Peter and John. And Peter and John have to say, no, not us. Don't look at us as if we're special. They were about to do in the temple area the same thing we see these folks doing here. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. In their case, monotheistic Jewish background, in this case, paganism, and yet hearts were idolatrous in both cases. As long as these guys are bringing us benefit, we'll do whatever it takes to keep that happy. But they had to turn them away from that idolatry there. In Lydda, we had a guy paralyzed that had been bedridden for 8 years. There's no attempt to worship Peter. And what do we see? The whole region turns to the Lord. This phrase, stand up, same thing he tells him here, that Peter and John tell the other guy. You might remember Peter having to tell Cornelius, stand up, stop worshiping me. Get up, off the ground. I'm a man. Here we have one event in which a lame man from birth is raised by the power of the gospel, and another event in which people who in one moment worship Paul and Barnabas and the next want to kill them. The relationship is not just random chance. It certainly tells us that it's easier to get someone who is unable to walk, but happens to believe the gospel, up from the ground, than getting people up from their false worship to turn to the living God. Or to say it another way, the greater miracle in this scene is salvation, not raising the man who is lame. That's the greater miracle. To turn people from idolatry to worship God, that's the most difficult thing. And that takes regeneration. That takes a miracle of the gospel. That this man has faith to be saved means that God has delivered him from the greatest bondage. Paul's sense that the Lord then wants to heal him on top of that, I think, grows from the fact that he sees that the Lord is saving him. Now, if it is that Paul sees that he has faith to be healed, I don't even have time to consider all the problematic theological and pastoral implications of that. But as I consider them, I'm left with, there's no possible way I can go down that path. I'm convinced Paul sees that he has faith to be saved. I mean, for instance, what does it look like to have faith to be healed? And, of course, do we have to have a certain amount of faith to be healed? And so if people aren't being healed, is it because they don't have faith? And I mean, we could go down that path endlessly. I'm reminded of when Jesus raised a man who was paralyzed and unable to get up. He looks at him, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then what does he say? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up. Paul looks at this man and sees that his sins are forgiven. He's believing the gospel. And then the Lord gives him a sign and a wonder, a way to demonstrate that gospel reality is so real. Get up! Now, how it is that Paul perceived the Lord was going to do that right then and there, I don't know. But he did. Salvation is ultimately designed to raise all of us up from our worship of idols and to transform us into worshipers of God. Now, here the crux of the problem. I mean, they loved Paul and Barnabas as long as it was it means that God has come to bless them. But if they aren't that, then they're ready to kill them. I mean, people will gladly accept the gospel if you just come in to tell them that, hey, Jesus came so that you could fulfill all your dreams. Jesus came to make you happy. Jesus came so you could have a new car. Jesus came so that you'd never have any marriage problems. Jesus came, and we could add to the list. And if that's why Jesus came, everybody's happy to hear about it. But if he calls me to turn from my idols to worship God, if he calls me to change my value system, to no longer put my happiness at the top of the list, for starters, to forsake all to follow him. Now, that's another story. And so if you're not here to, like Zeus and Hermes, to bless all of us and so forth, then we'll kill you. Opposition comes. It's not that I'm speaking about a war between God and the idols, as if the idols of the world are waging war on God. The idols are nothing. But it does have a spiritual source in demons, spiritual beings whose chief goal is to steal the worship of God and to turn people away from God. They don't really care where it goes as long as it's not to God. Give it to anything. It doesn't matter to them. Just hatred of God. So Paul's stoned in verse 20. He's left for dead. And now the disciples gather around Paul. And through them, now this is fascinating, through them, together, as they just gather around him and implicitly they are praying for him. Though it's not explicit, it's certainly implied. The Lord does a miracle that's comparable to what happened to the lame man. Lame man's never been up. Paul's essentially dead, and now he gets up. Now, here's the thing. I can't imagine myself doing what Paul did with the lame man. I mean, I could imagine it in some distorted sort of way, but I mean, I really can't envision myself doing that. You know, guy's been lame from birth. Everybody's standing around. Get up! Nope, don't think I'm going to be doing that. Now, you know, I'm not ruling out that the Lord could, like, somehow convince me that I should and so on. Not likely, and I'm guessing most of you wouldn't either. And for those of you that would, probably at least most of you shouldn't. So, but I can envision gathering around somebody and praying. Hey, guys, let's gather around and pray. That's easy to envision. But notice that the Lord does essentially the same kind of miracle through that as he did through the other. And that's good news, because I don't think most of us are likely to do the other, but we are likely to gather around and pray. As we did this morning praying for Landon, as we did through the week praying for little Hazel. The Lord healed and, you know, she was able to even be here today and be dedicated. And I prayed the same for Landon. I can envision doing that, and the Lord does the same kinds of miracles that way. We all know the list. We could go on and on. The gospel also gives us strength to endure. Read with me in verse 21. They preached the gospel to that city and won a large number of disciples. This is in Derby. Then they returned to Lystra, so they're going back, tracking back now, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Now, in that brief scene, we get a glimpse of another vital aspect of God's mission. They go to Derby, results in many disciples, but frankly, we're not given any details of what happened there. Just quickly move on to the focus of this scene. We're told that they revisit three other cities in South Galatia, the ones that they had been to, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And it gives us a synopsis of what happens in each of them. Now here we get a great reminder that the Great Commission is not just about getting decisions, but it's about making disciples. You see, if it was just about getting decisions, what's the point in going back to these three towns? We've already gotten decisions. But they go back to strengthen the disciples, to encourage them to remain true in the faith. They understand that the commission is to make disciples, not just get decisions. See, the mission starts with preaching the gospel. Those seeds produce a community of disciples called the church. Now, the goal of the mission is worship of the living God, to convert idolaters to worshipers. So this community of worshipers, while it is called to be missional and must always be missional, it is never merely a means to an end. You see, it's true enough if we say, well, God has chosen the church to be his primary vehicle for the Great Commission. And I think that's true. I think it's true a lot. I think it's important truth. But if that's all the truth, we may get to a place of saying, yes, but if the goal is reaching the lost, and if the church isn't doing a very good job of that, then we should probably look at another more modern vehicle to get there. Now, that's problematic. Because the church isn't the vehicle for the Great Commission merely because that's a means to an end. The church is the vehicle for the Great Commission because the community of worshipers is the goal of the mission. So as people are converted, they're to be added to that community of worshipers. Because God is all about turning people from their communities of idolatry into the community of worshipers. That's the revolution itself. And so the church must be strengthened. The church must be encouraged. Paul strengthens them in part by exhorting and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Faith is a battle. It's a war. For these folks, they had to battle persecution and opposition. They had to battle lies that were being sown. What about you and I? It differs. We all have battles of faith. Some, it's temptation to sin and how attractive sin looks. For others, it's just the very battle of those lies that have come and we're wrestling for faith. It can be the conflict over the desire to pursue wealth and as opposed to the desire to pursue God. There's so many different things that can wrestle with us in our pursuit of following Christ. So many things. What is your battle? See, one thing you need to know as you are a part of a community of faith, a community of worshipers, disciples, that all of us need to be encouraged to remain true in the faith. That it's not a battle that you're the only one that's wrestling here. We can encourage one another because we can all so quickly relate to that battle. Paul speaks to Timothy about the fight of faith. It's a fight. The disciples in these cities were going to undergo suffering and persecution as they entered the kingdom of the Messiah. That's what this revolution is all about, is entering the kingdom of the Messiah. But they're going to have to encounter some suffering along the way. So Paul speaks to them and tells them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's part of the expectation. You see, the same Lord who did signs and wonders and got the man who had been lame from birth up and did other signs and wonders, that same Lord is going to strengthen them to endure suffering. Now, one might think, well, why didn't he just eliminate the suffering? If he's doing this, well, you know, he can fix this too. But that's not how it works. See, when I speak of a revolution, I'm not speaking of some sort of worldly victory in conquering. Leslie Newbegin says it this way. He says, we have seen many such successful revolutions, you know, speaking of the worldly kind, political, economic. And we know that in most cases, what has happened is simply that the oppressor and the oppressed have exchanged roles. The structure, by that he means the value system as I've spoken of it today, what we worship, what's important to us, the structure is unchanged. The throne is unshaken. Only there is a different person occupying it. How is the throne itself to be shaken? How are we to completely undo the whole structure of it? And then he answers that, only by the power of the gospel itself. Announced in word and embodied in deed, action, works. Announced in word, that's gospel preaching. Embodied in deed, that's living the gospel. Listen, the victory of the church over the demonic power embodied in the Roman imperial system was not won by seizing the levers of power. It wasn't won through a gun barrel or a sword, conquering in the same way the world thinks of conquering. It wasn't won that way. It was won when the victims knelt down in the very Colosseum that they were going to be put to death in, and they prayed in the name of Jesus for the emperor, the one who was going to put them to death. They prayed for the well-being of their enemy. The soldiers in Christ's victorious army were not armed with the weapons of this age. They were the martyrs whose robes were washed in blood. The gospel is going to stir up opposition. It's going to stir up opposition. And it has a spiritual source, and we have to recognize that. And the Lord intends to strengthen and equip His people so that we can encounter it and battle it both with the preaching of the gospel, but also by living the gospel, by suffering, even as we go through it and enduring that. Paul appoints elders for these churches, people who would continue to strengthen them in the word. Missional churches need shepherds who nurture the sheep in the gospel and strengthen them with what it will take to continue in the faith. Well, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, Syria, where they started from. And they give a report on everything. And it says there that they had fulfilled the mission. Mission accomplished. But what does mission accomplished look like? Was everything hunky-dory? Was everything wonderful? Well, yes and no. There were converts. They were gathering together. They were worshiping God. And they were suffering and facing opposition. Everything was, the mission wasn't fulfilled because the mission looks like taking over completely. The mission was fulfilled because the seeds of the gospel had borne fruit, and there was a worshiping community established in those places that could become, that were a place of gospel outposts to continue to turn hearts to the worship of the living God. They have the gospel, these churches do. They have the Spirit through which they'll encourage one another. They have godly leaders. And they're worshipers of the living God. Mission accomplished. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we walk away from this message, may we walk away strengthened to proclaim the gospel, knowing that opposition will rise. May we be strengthened to endure. May we, filled by your Spirit, equipped with the gospel, encourage one another to remain true to the faith. And may we continually gather as a worshiping community. In Jesus' name, amen.